That's a great help, at least to this speaker, preacher. I feel like I'm becoming familiar with those I'm speaking with and look forward to that increasing in the course of the days that allow life still before us. Have you picked up yet a copy of Screwtape's Letters from the book stand? I hope you have. If you haven't, or if you don't have one at home waiting for you, Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis, and though he claims at the outset of the book in some foreword, in a sort of coy way, to have discovered this correspondence between Screwtape and Wormwood, we all know that it's all coming from his fertile mind and intended to open our eyes to our susceptibility to Satan's devices, his temptations. Now, some have faulted C.S. Lewis for that format that he uses in that book, suggesting that what he does there is to trivialize in some way the real threat of the enemy. And of course, as you read it, there are some things that will make you smile and so on. He does allow his sense of humor to show. But if you read it, I think, in keeping with his intention, what Lewis is seeking to do is show you just how vulnerable Christians are and just how easily they can fall in certain ways. He's really doing something the Puritans did a great deal of. He's doing heart work and not literally claiming that there's correspondence between demons. If you read anything else of C.S. Lewis, you know he does in fact believe in these great formidable enemies we call demonic hosts. Well, this evening we're going to continue in seeking to understand better how we all, but especially we here who are young adults, are susceptible to the temptation of the devil. I'd like to lead us in prayer and then we'll get underway this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we have sung by way of rejoicing that you are coming to judge the earth. This is indeed our eager hope and anticipation. We're ready for this. We're ready for you to come and right all wrongs, to summon all men before your judgment seat, to divide your people from the wicked, to commend and reward us, and finally to bring upon sinners their just deserts, so that your name is seen to be glorious in the earth. The same approaching day is cause for fear for us as well. We are called to persevere. Those who persevere to the end will be saved, our Savior tells us. And that this season of life many of us here are in is a season of great danger. And we have seen and known of those who have fallen to our enemy. So we pray that this evening you would use our time together to further preserve us, causing us to persevere in our faith and diligence. And we pray that you will help us especially tonight as we take up a matter of some delicacy, of great importance. We pray that you will give us ears to hear and give the one preaching faithfulness and earnestness of the Spirit. This is our prayer together. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall I read to you again from this more recently discovered correspondence between Screwtape and the other nephew I mentioned to you before? The other nephew's name is Ashbreath. This was apparently a demon assigned to someone very much like you, we gather from the correspondence, and his helpful, ever so sagacious elder demon is full of advice for him. Here's another letter of the collection. My dear Ashbreath, it does concern me a little when you write about the persistent sobriety that your young patient has manifested. You say that you've done all in your power to keep him preoccupied with innocent pleasures, yet his thoughts continue to slip from your grasp and to turn to timeless realities. This is a bad sign. And most unusual in their kind, I must say, when the mere profanities of friends or the indecencies of a television program can dampen or even kill high-spirited fun in a youth, it's clear we have yet to gain a real foothold in his heart. Any human, young or old, who is capable of being sobered by petty infractions against the enemy's wishes will never become the hedonist you've been setting yourself up to make him. It may be well, my dear nephew, that it is time for you to turn to baser methods of seduction. I know well enough that many in our guild prefer to traffic in temptations of the refined order, those that are common to all spirit beings. There's something uniquely rewarding about seducing the humans with that same pride and selfish ambition that drove our Father below to attain to His present glory. This is most rewarding to us, no doubt, because in so doing we follow our Father's infamous example in seducing the first king and queen of the race of man in the enemy's own garden. But do bear always in mind that your patient is made of flesh as well as spirit, and this is much to our advantage. For his own unfathomable reasons, the enemy has devised a repulsive union in these his most favored creatures between body and soul. The thing most favorable to our cause, however, is that the bodies of humans are subject to all manner of physical cravings, which, with but a little coaxing on our part, can be brought to behavior wholly incompatible with their reason for being. Do pay particular attention, my dear Ashbreath, to all that I've previously taught you about sexual seductions. Though it may be among the most distasteful of all our labors as spirit beings, never forget that there is something uniquely devastating to our patients in their falls in this area. For you have failed in the more general seductions of hedonism, you will surely have success in your labors towards sensualism. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. P.S. You will want to become acquainted with the guardian demons of the companions of your patient. Those assigned to the daughters of Eve in his company will provide you with invaluable assistance. Well, with the benefit of being able to look over the shoulder of this wise demon, let's take up tonight this third temptation, or this third sin, in fact, to which all of us in some measure, and some of us in unique measure, are tempted. I've called that for this evening sensualism. Let's talk about what it is briefly, then why it's relevant to this crowd, and then we'll spend most of our time talking about how Satan lies to us about this particular subject. What is sensualism? Let me define my term with you this evening. Sensualism has a broad meaning and a narrow meaning. You should know that, not unlike the word hedonism we used yesterday. In its broadest sense, the word sensualism means a devotion to all pleasure that's specifically derived through the five senses. Pleasures don't necessarily come through our five physical senses. If you are spending an afternoon just daydreaming, for example, that's a pleasure that's not coming through your five senses. But there are many pleasures that do come to us in physical means. The pleasure of food, for example, is a very physical pleasure. And sensualism, in its broadest sense, would include the pleasure that you derive from eating food. Rather, an inordinate desire towards all physical pleasure. So you recognize by now that sensualism is again now a subset of hedonism. Hedonism was a subset of narcissism. Sensualism is a subset of hedonism. But there's a more narrow use of this word. It's probably the more common use in our day. It is with reference to one particular physical pleasure. One particular satisfaction of a physical craving, and that is in the realm of the sexual. Sensualism, more narrowly, is a devotion to sexual pleasure. That's the temptation that we're going to take up tonight, brothers and sisters. The temptation, uniquely powerful in the lives of men and women in your station and time, towards sexual pleasure. Why are teenagers and 20-somethings especially prone to this temptation? Well, I won't insult you again by stating a great deal of obvious things. Let me simply remind you that the things that are new to us are often the most powerful in terms of their draw upon us. You taste something for the first time. If it's in the area of food, you taste something for the first time, and that has a unique draw because of its novelty. So sheer novelty can often be a factor in the strength of the attraction of something. You've tasted something and then tasted as much of it as you could and finally burned yourself out on it and now no longer it has quite the same appeal. Well, you did not always, as young men and women, you did not always have this sexual appetite that all of you in varying measures are beginning to experience now and have for some time. When you were very young, that was simply not part of your experience, but at some point you began to. And that's a rather new thing in the season of life in which you're found. It's related to things that are completely outside of your control, like things pertaining to your bodies, your physiological development. It's simply a fact, brothers and sisters, that there are more hormones in your bodies in the late teens and early 20s than there are at any other point in your life, and that has a great deal to do with this particular desire and consequently temptation in Satan's hands. And not unrelated to this is your own very legitimate desires to do what most young men and women do, and that is to get married. The more you are oriented towards this, and you are oriented towards this, if you've been raised in faithful Christian homes, you're orienting increasingly towards yourself, leaving your father and mother and joining to a husband or wife and starting your own family, and that wholesome and biblical orientation has its way of making even stronger your desires in this area. None of those things are faults of yours. They're all entirely legitimate elements of your experience. I will say to you that you'll be tempted in the area of sexual sin for the rest of your life. And you may even come into seasons of sexual temptation later in your life that are very intense. But there's no season of life more inherently hazardous to your sexual purity than the one you're in right now. Your enemy will never have so great an opportunity to fell you by this sin. So tonight what I'm going to do is forewarn you of three particular lies that Satan tells men and women like you to bring them into this particular sin. That is the way of his success. That's the way of his working. His temptations most often involve some kind of deception because he is a deceiver. And there are lies that he tells. Let me begin with this one. Lie number one. Sex is inevitable. It's just going to happen. You can't really stop it. Now, this is a lie that the enemy has succeeded in filling the culture in which you live. He has succeeded in making this particular view of sexuality the dominant view in our culture. Everywhere you look and everywhere you listen, people have bought into the message. Teenagers, 20-somethings, well, they will be sexually active. There's nothing you can do about it, Mom. Dad, there's nothing you can do about it. You might want to get them ready. You might give them a few words of advice. But there's nothing that you can do. Your sons and daughters are going to become sexually active. You might provide them some protection, some advice, but don't waste your time trying to stop them from having sex. Fish got to swim, birds got to fly, and teenagers, they're going to have sex. Now, you've encountered that. That's a very basic part of the world's view. And I hope, young brothers and sisters, that that perspective is thoroughly insulting to you. I hope when you get some sense of that from your culture, you find that personally insulting, degrading. A depiction of you as if you're nothing better than an animal, helpless to mere physical cravings. You need to see through this way of thinking. As those of us who recognize God has made us in the image of God, and it's an image that's being remade by the Holy Spirit, we know that this is far from the truth about us, no matter what our age. We're not irrational animals. We're not bound by our physiological urges. Sure, if you leave a shoe with a puppy, he is going to chew on it. He's a puppy. If you leave Mr. Bunny with Mrs. Bunny, sure, you're going to have baby bunnies. That's what happens with animals. But you're not an animal. Far from it. You are a Christian. You have the mind of Christ. You have a renewed will. It is a will that is free, and it is a will that is enabled by the Spirit to overcome even the most basic of physical, natural desires. Now, I'm emphasizing this, something that's very obvious to you, I trust, because even if you've not bought into this lie as it's advertised in our society, there can come the moment or series of moments where, without even consciously thinking of it, you do begin to buy into this lie. It's a lie that's whispered subtly and it's bought into slowly. If you are tempted by this lie, it will likely come about in the context of a romantic relationship. You'll come to have some sense at some point, maybe in the longer course of the relationship, maybe in the course of an evening, that sex is inevitable. You know, romantic relationships do have that feel, especially if they're going well. A romantic relationship has that feel of inevitability. That's why we call it falling in love. What's inevitable for someone who's falling? It's going to happen. It's going to land. Falling in love has a certain trajectory, and when you find yourself in that place, even in very legitimate context, you can have the sense of inevitability enter in very subtly. And the lie of the devil can take your heart captive in even a few moments of time. I think I know where this is going. I think I know where this is. This is where this is going. It's going. It's gone. It's inevitable. I want you to turn to your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6, with this lie of the devil about inevitability of sex. Look at what the Apostle Paul says with that lie in your mind. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." If you take the principles of that passage, what would you say are the apostles' words to this subject of sexual desire and sexual temptation? Is sex inevitable? Is it just bound to happen? Well, from what we've just read, the apostle would certainly acknowledge your bodies have passions. That's in the text. We just read it. Your bodies have passions. And he even goes so far as to put it this way. Your bodies try to tell you what to do. Kind of an interesting way of speaking, isn't it? Your bodies want to rule. They want to tell you what to do. But, he clearly says, you have authority over your bodies. You're not an animal. You're able to master those passions. In fact, you have the ability to prevent sin from reigning in your body. There's nothing inevitable about sin. And he goes so far as to say, you're to present your members unto righteousness as instruments of righteousness. The word members simply means body parts. Same word that Jesus uses when he says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into heaven without one of your members than the alternative. So as the apostle speaks of this, and we apply this to the sexual realm, your body parts, your members, you are to keep under control and make instruments of righteousness. There's no hint here that there's something inevitable about the sin of sexual immorality. Paul is putting you teenagers in a very different category from animals. You're rational creatures responsible with the ability to control yourself. I trust that I've told you nothing new, that I've simply underscored something you already know. Gentlemen, let me tell you what the implications of this are for you. This means, brothers, that no matter how long God requires you to wait for that wife that he's chosen and will bring to you, you have no ultimate need to be sexually satisfied. That is not what our culture will tell you. Culture will tell you, you're not a real man if you can live without sex. There's something wrong with you, guy, if you can live year after year without sex. You're not a real man. It's just the opposite. You're not fully man if you're a slave of your physical passion. That's more of an animal's character than that of a man. You men may have plans to get married very soon. Most of us men do. God may make you wait. God may make you wait a lot longer than you anticipated. He may have for you a whole life of singleness. And if he does, he will use you uniquely in his kingdom in that capacity. And you will not need sex. I didn't say you wouldn't desire it. I didn't say that the natural, legitimate desires would go away. But it is not the case that sex is inevitable. Ladies, this applies to you in very much the same way, though I am aware your desires for sexual satisfaction and pleasure come in a different way. I've sometimes spoken of men desiring to hold and women desiring to be held. There's a whole differing orientation towards sexual fulfillment by you women than by us men. But it is not any less a desire. And I say to you as well, it is possible that the Lord will have you live for some time without a way to satisfy that desire, without someone to hold you as you very appropriately desire. You have a choice. You can say to yourself, I simply can't live this way, and seek to find that satisfaction in some illegitimate means, some backdoor means, or you can recognize God has created me with the ability to exercise control over my body as an instrument of righteousness. Satan brings the lie that sex is inevitable, and all your efforts to remain pure are so misguided. You're just delaying the inevitable. Yet we have a Savior who was a man, who lived through this season that you're presently in. And he exemplified for us the reality that it is possible, and unto the glory of God, to say no to sexual immorality. Second lie of the devil in this realm of sensualism, and that is the Bible forbids sex before marriage, but not necessarily all the other stuff that often goes along with it. Now, this is a certain kind of casuistry that the devil is famous for, and he is famous for tempting others to the same kind of parsing and dissecting of the law. The Pharisees were very capable in this realm. They were able to take the law and pull it apart and become very technical in such a way that they could say they were keeping the law when they were actually, in fact, breaking it in flagrant ways. See, there's a grain of truth to this lie, and oftentimes that's the most effective lie that Satan tells, one that has a grain of truth in it. The Bible, when it speaks of sex, is speaking most of the time very specifically of one particular act. At some point or another in your life, you figured out what that act was. It may have been younger than it was supposed to be for you. It may have been older. It may have been under pleasant circumstances or not, but you'll probably never forget. You understood, as part of a coming of age, what sex is, what happens between a man and a woman. And that sexual act is most often what the Bible is referring to most pointedly when it forbids sexual immorality. Yes, that's so. There is an ultimately defining act that we think of when we think of sexual immorality. But listen to me carefully. It's a delusion of the devil to think that sexual purity is merely concerned with avoiding one specific defining act of sexuality and doesn't really concern itself with all the lesser kinds. This may seem too obvious to say, but in the pursuit of relationships, this becomes very blurry with the help of the enemy. Brothers and sisters, teenagers and 20-somethings, you can justify a whole lot of sexual activity with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend while still holding on to this true statement. Yeah, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, but we're not having sex. You can justify a great deal with that line of thought. Can I remind you how broad, in fact, the Bible does speak of sexual expression between men and women? For example, the Bible sometimes speaks of mere looks as being sexual in nature. Isaiah chapter 3 speaks of the daughters of Zion, haughty, walking with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes. That's an interesting way of speaking. It's also translated flirting or seducing with their eyes. That's attributing to a mere look sexual expression. Scripture elsewhere speaks of words as being possibly sexual in nature. Proverbs 7 speaks of the woman who with much seductive speech persuades him with her mouth, or rather with her smooth talk she compels him. That's the hapless man who's not on his guard against the sin of sexual immorality. The Bible is aware that there are certain mere touches that are very sexual. This is one particular episode that always brings a smile to my face because it's an expression of legitimate sexual touching, but it gets Isaac in big trouble. You know, in Genesis 26, when Isaac has passed off his wife as his sister, and the king Abimelech happens to be looking down upon them from his castle window there in Philistia, and he sees Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. They're doing something far less than having sex, but he sees them and says, that's not a brotherly touch. And so Isaac's cover's blown. You know the rest of the story. Of course, Song of Solomon gives us If you've read that book, I can't forbid you from reading that book. It's in the Bible. Song of Solomon gives us a whole range of different ways of expressing sexual desire with others, with the one God has provided for us. So there's a broad definition of sex. There's a narrow definition of sex. Satan will have you stick to the narrow definition. That's what's forbidden. But brothers and sisters, I'm reminding you this evening, it's not sex in its narrow expression that's forbidden outside of marriage. It's simply sex. Remember how Jesus gives such a broad definition? He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's a pretty broad definition of sex. So young people, if just looking lustfully is sexual immorality or adultery, if you're married and doing that, then what would be talking dirty online? Well, that's sexual immorality. What would be cuddling on the couch with someone who's not your wife? Well, that's sexual immorality. What's making out in the back seat of the car? Why, that's sexual immorality. Hope you have already gotten this clear, brother and sister, but there is such a thing as a sexually immoral virgin. They haven't come across home plate, not yet at least. They have become impure. They have devoted themselves to this sin of sensualism, all the while defending their behavior by saying, "But we're not having sex." That's the lie of the devil, having sway in your heart and conscience. To be sure, by the world standards, if you enter marriage just technically a virgin, you are lily white by the world standards. But then again, that's not saying very much, is it? Well, the third lie that Satan tells is perhaps the most damaging. It's damaging because it's, strictly speaking, the truth that carries with it a great deception. The first lie was sex is inevitable. What can you do? The second lie is the Bible only forbids sex, not all the other stuff that comes along with it. The third lie is something like this. Sexual morality, okay, that's wrong. But it's not unforgivable. Interestingly, Satan speaks this way about all sins in all kinds of contexts, but in this particular case, he's particularly effective in saying to a young man or a young woman, "It is wrong, I have to grant you that, but you can be forgiven for it." And especially in a moment of much desire, that's a very persuasive lie. Why do I call that a lie? Doesn't it sound very, very true? It's wrong, but it's not unforgivable? Well, yes, that is strictly, literally true. It is true. Paul says very famously to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then, wonderfully, gloriously, he continues, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And what is he saying? He's saying, you can be forgiven all these sins. You persist in these sins, you're not in the kingdom of heaven, but you can be forgiven. And many of you have been forgiven. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. That's a glorious truth. But when Satan whispers, "You can be forgiven," He's taking a truth and cloaking a lie with it. A couple of different things that he's not saying when he emphasizes that you can be forgiven of sexual immorality. One thing he's not emphasizing is that sexual immorality, like all heinous sin, has a hardening effect on the heart. Satan will not tell you that. What do I mean by this? Yes, it's true, the sexually immoral person who genuinely repents will be forgiven. But, young people, listen to me. Those who pursue sexual immorality and think to themselves, "But I will be forgiven," often overlook that sexual immorality, like many other sins of its kind and degree, hardens the heart in such a way that it's less likely, humanly speaking, that forgiveness will be sought. This is an important principle that's broader than just the subject at hand. Sexually immoral people become hardened people. They're among those least likely to seek the forgiveness that's offered in the gospel. Make no mistake, it brings guilt. It brings a certain amount of remorse. But please hear me, I've seen it more times than I would ever have liked to have seen it in my few years of pastoral ministry. I see it in the face of young women and young men. They've done it. And it was fun. And now their hearts are a little harder. It's not their interest now to repent of that sin that Satan told them they'd be forgiven for later when they've repented. It doesn't cross their mind now. Now they're interested in moving ahead. How am I going to move ahead? What's the next step going to be? You need to recognize that Satan will not tell you there are certain sins that are heart-hardening sins. He would conceal that from you, wouldn't he? No, sexual morality is not the unpardonable sin. But the sexually immoral person is very, very, very often not interested in pardon. There's one other thing that the devil will not tell us when he's whispering in our ears, "I know it's wrong, but you can be forgiven." He's not telling you, young person, that sexual immorality, though it is not unpardonable, it is in a very real sense irreparable. It's not unpardonable. You can be forgiven. You can be washed from that sin. But sexual sin breaks something that will not be fully fixed, even if you are forgiven of it. Now, when I speak that way, and it perhaps is a foreign concept to you, I have in mind the words that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like you to turn there with me as well this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me say that I am aware what I'm about to do in looking at this passage with you could be particularly poignant and even painful to some of you who are here. I do not by any means assume that I'm speaking to you on, entirely without exception, on this side of the sin of sexual immorality. I'll be emphasizing again before it's over, there is full forgiveness for the sin of sexual immorality. But in fairness and pastoral concern for those for whom it is not too late to issue this warning, I want to emphasize that sexual sin is unique in breaking something in us that can't be fixed. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." It's clear, I hope, to you in verse 18, Paul is singling out sexual sin in some way. It's distinct from all other sins. It has consequences as a sin that are unique. Paul puts it, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's not immediately obvious, is it? It's a bit of a head-scratcher, this passage. We could think of other sins that don't seem to be outside the body. The sin of drunkenness, for example, has very obvious effects on the body. Gluttony, extreme asceticism, all kinds of sins you could think of that would leave some lasting marks, some lasting effects on the body. And you might even say they would leave more obvious effects than even sexual immorality in many cases. What is Paul talking about? Why is this sin singled out? Brothers and sisters, I think we stumble at what Paul says, and says, by the way, so matter-of-factly, because we don't have a high enough view of sex. That may sound strange. We have a culture that idolizes it. We are swayed by our culture, but in fact, our culture doesn't know the half of it. They do not understand the mystery and the glory of this thing that God has created to be enjoyed by a man and his wife. Sex lies at the very heart of a mystery that God has embedded in this world. The mystery of how two people can become one. The mystery that's embedded in this world that is intended to represent to us a far more exalted mystery. How it is that we in space and time can be united to the second person of the Godhead by faith. This is mystery at the very heart of our faith. This union we have with Christ and through Him the Godhead. This mystery, which is the heart of our faith, is represented in marriage, and particularly and ultimately in the marriage bed, as Jesus quotes from and applies the Genesis passage. There's nothing like sex. You need to know this. It's meant to be part of a life-changing experience, that of marriage. Two people becoming one. The world doesn't know the half of it. If you don't have a high enough view of sex, then you will not have a high enough view of the consequences of sexual immorality. Paul thinks of sexual immorality as unique because of his understanding of the biblical view of sex. All sin is defiling, but sexual sin is uniquely defiling. All sin has physical and emotional effects upon us, but sexual sin has uniquely irreversible effects. How did God create man? He created man, male and female. He created them with bodies that were made for the union He intended between man and woman in marriage. And so in sexual immorality, we're sinning against something that is most basic to who we are. John Calvin, I think, gets closest to what Paul's fearful meaning is. He writes this about 1 Corinthians 6. Defilement does not attach itself to our body from other vices in the same way as it does from fornication. My hand, it is true, is defiled by theft or murder, my tongue by evil speaking or perjury, and the whole body by drunkenness. But Calvin goes on to say, but fornication leaves a stain impressed upon the body such as is not impressed upon it from other sins. All right, you say, all right, John Calvin. Tell us exactly how that works. How does that work? You say it impresses a stain in exactly what way? Well, he doesn't actually go on. I think if he were up here with Q&A time, he'd probably say, I can't explain it. John Calvin was not just a theologian, he was a pastor. And he had no doubt related in pastor, counseled those who had experienced what Paul is talking about. And he said it's a real thing. Teenagers, I want to say to you, you live in a society that takes it as a given that folks who get married, if they do get married at all, will be settling down sexually, not starting up. It's just the opposite in our culture. In our culture, marriage is when you start to settle down sexually. Scripture, of course, is when you walk through the door of sexual fulfillment. From a biblical perspective, it is a great calamity when you enter marriage having already gotten the mileage on the odometer sexually. I say again, I realize this is a hard part of Scripture's teaching. But my burden is for those of you who are here, I trust it is many of you, that this will serve to arm you against the lie of the devil. The effects of this sin remain throughout life. You can be forgiven, and will be if you repent of sexual morality. And from a moral perspective, you will be washed just as clean when you seek forgiveness from this sin as every other sin. From a moral perspective, you will be just as clean, but the effects of it will not go away. It will require a resurrection to repair this sin you do against your bodies. When Satan whispers in your ear, it's wrong, but it can be forgiven. What he's not telling you is that it will bring a lifetime of consequences. He's hiding a massive deception inside of a literal truth. Sex is inevitable, he will say. Just sex that's forbidden, right? He will say. It's wrong, but it's not unforgivable, he will say. I don't want to close on that note, though, this evening. We've been talking about sexual expression, sexual pleasure, and temptation to seek that in immoral ways. The impression that's often left with Christian young people when they hear something like what I've sought to do this evening is to have a vague sense that God is sort of down on sex. Because after all, we're always told no, or don't, or wait, or how wretched the world is for celebrating it the way that they do. This too is a lie of the devil. Brothers and sisters, I want to contrast with you just for a moment the way Satan would have you think of sex and the way God who made it would have you think of it. Satan would have you think that if you follow his counsel, his suggestions, you can have it all. You can have everything that sexual pleasure can bring to you. Actually, his way will ruin it all. Tell me if this sounds like having it all. This is the experience of the great masses of young people all around us. You have your first kiss. Then you have your 50th kiss. You have your first girl, your first guy. Then you have your 12th or 14th guy. Eventually, somewhere along the way, as you progress further and further in experimenting and enjoying each other sexually, you go all the way. It probably wasn't planned. It probably wasn't even in a very convenient place. But anyway, it happens. And you have some guilt. But you get over the guilt and you begin to make a few resolutions. Perhaps you resolve that I'm only going to give myself that way to someone I really love. Have you heard that before? Sex is for those that you really love. And so you continue to love and you continue to express that love sexually. Well, eventually you get a little burned out on expressing yourself sexually with so fleeting friendships and romances. And so you start looking for some kind of commitment, even intuitively. Even the men of this world begin to want to have some kind of commitment. And eventually you find somebody who's traveled the same route you have, and they're ready to settle down. They're ready to get married. So you get married, but of course you don't get married before you try everything out together. You're not saving, what's there to save? You're sexually active before you get married, and on your wedding night you just say hello again. You carry on in your marriage, recognizing there's nothing particularly unique about that part of your relationship. That's one of the things that's actually common to the other relationships you had. The unique things about your relationship with that person you've married are things other than your sexual relationship. And if you're like most in our society, that relationship doesn't last. And eventually you get a divorce for any number of reasons. And then you start the process all over again. Does that sound like a way to have it all? All that God has intended? A way of sexual fulfillment? There's a better way. And actually, it's the way to have it all. Last night, I think, during the Q&A, I expressed it. God's way to have it all is to fast and then to feast. The time of fasting is when you deny yourself all the temptations to eat before supper, all the sexual equivalents of Cheetos and Tootsie Rolls you forego. Thank you. Time of fasting is when you preserve clear, clean eyes and hands and thoughts. Time of fasting is when you seek to keep the slate of your experience and consequently your memory clean and pure, so that when the time comes when you're able to express yourself sexually with one person, there's no one else in that bed with you, even mentally. Time of fasting, yes, it's fundamental to your obedience. You do it fundamentally out of obedience, because God has put a kind of tree of knowledge of good and evil in your life, and He said you may not eat of it yet. But you know what? The time of fasting is not only motivated out of obedience. It's motivated out of the conviction that food tastes better after a fast. And then the time of feasting comes. It's a time when without any pang, not the slightest pang of guilt or regret or impurity, you suddenly stop saying no to those natural and God-given and holy desires. You give yourself, your bride or your groom, with abandon. Your marriage starts as every marriage was supposed to start, with the awe and wonder of this thing that God has created called sex. And it is not the case that your inexperience is a problem. Your inexperience is the thing that's most precious about the start of your marriage. And the time of feasting is when you come to understand that God has done something profoundly mysterious. He's created marriage, the consummate marriage act. And you recognize that there is one person and one person alone on this planet who knows you that way. And what you do in sexually expressing yourself with that person accentuates what's unique about your relationship. Time of feasting is a time when you recognize, of all things, that God has embedded into your life a joy that is intended to reflect purely the joy that He has in store for us when our relationship to Him is finally consummated. That's how to have it all, brothers and sisters. Can I say to you, you can't outsmart the inventor of sex. And if you follow His instructions, you will enjoy what He's made. And if you listen to the devil, it will ruin it for you. Feast. comes after the fast. Amen. Thank you for your attention tonight. I want to lead us in prayer. Ask the Lord to give us grace in response to this word. Let's pray together. Though our enemy is himself but a spirit being, O Lord, he has had great success in bringing about such fleshly sins. So many of our number. It is a heartbreak in various ways to all of us to see his success. We plead with you to bind him, to guard your sheep from his attacks. We pray that you would be pleased in the day-to-day and in the moment of temptation to make his lie look ugly. We pray, our Father, that you will be merciful to us when we sin against the seventh commandment. Do not allow our hearts to be hardened. Grant us fresh repentance even tonight, and cleanse us afresh from these sins against our body. And give us success in presenting our members instruments of righteousness. Grant this, O Lord, unto joy, unto the full pleasure you've intended for us to have, this mystery of sex. This is our prayer together. In Jesus' name, amen.